Turning back this morning in the Word of God that already we have been reading from, that's the Psalm 85. Psalm 85. There are services going on in our country today, and they are commemorating 70 years since the war was ended in Europe. And I can see plenty of potential for biblical, spiritual instruction there, and we'll be looking at that theme this morning and again in the Gospel tonight. But Psalm 85, verse 1, we'll read again. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. With God's word open before us, we'll bow in a further word of prayer, please. Our Lord in heaven, to thee we come. And we acknowledge on this day, as we look back 70 years into the history of our nation, thou hast been favorable unto our land. We thank thee that thou hast turned back the captivity. For many years, it seemed that this nation was going to be invaded, occupied by the enemy. We would not know the kind of freedoms we do today, nor would we have the heritage that thou hast maintained in the land that we have. But Lord, we thank thee that thy plan is always perfect, that thou art the sovereign Lord. Thou art the regulator and guide of the nations, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. How old Nebuchadnezzar find that out? And in the days of tyranny, misplaced, devil-glorifying zeal, how he persecuted the people of God, compelled them to bow down to an image of himself. But the Lord soon turned tables on him and showed him, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will. Lord, we can't trace in our current day the way that providence is moving. There are so many undercurrents. We don't have eyes to see them. But we are convinced thy promise is still in play and still holds good. For thou hast said, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who were the called according to his purpose. And while the enemy may rise up, and while the atheists of today and the secularists and the humanists and those that are promoting all kinds of perversion up and down the length of our land, while they seem to be on the rise, the Lord in heaven, he will laugh, he will confound them, he will bring them to nothing. But Lord, we pray that thou wilt cause righteousness again to reign. Give us a heart for that. Give us the petitioning for revival we need. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's all over, ran the Daily Mail's headline on Tuesday, the 8th of May, 1945. That was summing up the biggest story since war had broken out 5 years and 8 months earlier. VE Day, victory in Europe, had finally come. And so on that day, church bells pealed across the land. St. Paul's in London opened its doors for services of thanksgiving and also of consolation to the thousands of families who had fathers, brothers, husbands, and sons who were not coming home. Bonfires and street parties were organized with astonishing speed. While the women baked, the men organized tables and chairs. Crowds poured into the capital. Red, white, and blue was everywhere, not only in the flags, but on the ribbons of babies in prams, on the paper hats of elderly couples, tied to bows on dogs, and sprouting even out of cuts of pork in butcher shops. Around 1 o'clock, Winston Churchill emerged from the headquarters at Storey's Gate in Westminster to go to a celebratory lunch with King George VI at Buckingham Palace. By this stage, anywhere that could be sat upon was sat on, and people were climbing the lampposts out of sheer jubilation. At 3 p.m., Churchill broadcast to the nation from the cabinet room at 10 Downing Street. On the wireless, therefore, in a million homes, are broadcast through loudspeakers mounted on trucks or from balconies of town halls, the country heard Churchill confirm that the German war was at an end. It reminded him, of course, that Japan still had to be conquered, although he said, "We may avow ourselves a brief period of rejoicing." "Advance Britannia," he ended. "Long live the cause of freedom. God save the king." As the people cheered and waved their hats, the bugles of the Royal Horse Guards sounded the ceasefire. The three Lancaster bombers flew low over London, and they dropped red and green flares. Friday passed. 8th of May 2015 was the 70th anniversary of the end of this war in Europe. It's appropriate we remember the glorious event today, and in particular that we recall and trace the mighty hand of God in all of it. The Daily Mail reported on the 8th of May 1945, "By our effort we have wrought wonders. By our faith we have moved mountains." And it is important. I fear in areas today it'll be brushed over, speedily treated, if treated at all, maybe totally overlooked. It's important that we give God the glory, for the Lord gave the victory. Psalm 85 in the verse 1 proclaims, "Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land, thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob." We're thinking first of the intervention for this victory. The intervention for this victory. In all of those pivotal events that led up to VE Day, we can readily trace the hand of God's providence. One event, Psalm 145, 15 and 16 comes to mind. Another, Psalm 107 comes to mind. Another, Romans 8 and 28 come to mind. Even the Daily Mail, on the 8th of May, 1945, acknowledged the role of God's providence in the overall victory. It reported, "Let us now go forward into the great future that awaits us, equipped as we are with the prestige won under providence by our triumph." Providence today seems like an archaic term, kind of lost, covered in dust, away back there in the past, a totally old-fashioned word. And I know today it's an enormous stretch for people who don't know the Lord. Nevertheless, the providential hand of God can be seen in many of the events that led up to the final victory. I think as far back as Dunkirk in 1940. On the 27th of May, the German High Command announced the British Army is encircled, and our troops are proceeding to its annihilation. Churchill said, I thought, and some good judges agreed with me, that perhaps 20,000 or 30,000 men might be re-embarked. The whole root and core and brain of the British Army seemed about to perish on the field or be led into captivity. But the previous Sunday, 26th of May, at the request of His Majesty King George VI, had been observed as a national day of prayer. In a stirring broadcast, the King called the people of Britain and all of the Empire to commit their cause to God. The whole nation was in supplication, and three extraordinary events took place. Hitler stopped his advance. People couldn't understand why. A storm of extraordinary fury grounded the German Air Force on the 28th of May, and then a great calm settled over the English Channel for several days, so that not 20,000 or even 30,000 troops were rescued, but 335,000 men of the British Army were safely evacuated from Dunkirk. The hand of a providential God. Then further that year into the Battle of Britain, Hitler didn't follow on after Dunkirk to cross the Channel and invade Britain, though that would have been his best ever opportunity to do so. That would have been the opportune time. The British Army had lost most of its weapons. There would have been no defense against him. But rather, he continued to prevaricate and hesitate all through June of 1940, and that gave Britain vital breathing space. Air Chief Marshal Sir Hugh Dowding, Commander-in-Chief of Fighter Command, was asked, what are your plans for defeating an overwhelming number of the German Air Force? He replied, I believe in God. And then there is radar. German Field Marshal Göring told his air commander that the way ahead for launching an invasion would be to take out the British RAF. So on the 30th of August, 800 enemy aircraft darkened the skies of southern England. They fled with the intention to put all of the key airfields out of action. By the 6th of September, Fighter Command was in serious trouble. Aircraft and pilots were being lost at a rate that far exceeded their ability to replace them. Defeat in the air seemed inevitable. That would open the way to a land invasion. Then Hitler suddenly ordered his Luftwaffe to switch its attack to London, and that saved Fighter Command. For the Germans, it was a catastrophic blunder. Fighter Command now built up its strength. Dowding leader said, by mid to late September, we were all right for aircraft. I think it was because we had faith. The King, as if gifted with some foreknowledge, had expressed the wish that Sunday, the 8th of September, should be fixed as another national day of prayer. There was a tremendous response. At a crowded service in Westminster Abbey, the final prayer began, remember, O God, for good, these watchmen who by day and by night climb into the air. Let thy hand lead them, we beseech thee, and thy right hand hold them. On the 17th of September, a teletype message clacked out from the German High Command, postponing the invasion of Britain until further notice. God again had intervened. Then we come to the gates of Cairo. After the fall of Tobruk, the 8th Army was in full retreat. Reached the El Alamein line of defense on Monday, 29th of June, 1942. Rommel's army came up to it to take it the next day. The German radio boasted that Rommel and the Afrika Korps would sleep in Alexandria by Saturday night. Suddenly, the advance stopped. The panzer divisions rolled westward, and that sudden receding of the tide remains a mystery. Rommel in his paper said, "Our strength failed in front of El Alamein." Two dedicated Christian men were appointed to the most responsible positions in the Middle East on August the 15th, 1942. Field Marshal Alexander as Commander-in-Chief, General Montgomery, roots in Donegal, of course, son of a Church of Ireland minister. He was commander now of the 8th Army. And so on the 3rd of September 1942, according to the wish of King George VI, there was yet another national day of prayer. People flocked to churches all over Britain. On the 23rd of October, Montgomery issued this order of the day to the 8th Army. "Let us pray that the Lord, mighty in battle, will give us the victory." And a whole succession of remarkable occurrences followed. When the attack on the German forces was opened up, Rommel was in Germany, sick for the first time in his life. General Stumm, appointed to take Rommel's place, died of a heart attack the next day, leaving the German high command in a hopeless state of confusion. At the same time, Rommel's chief of staff was actually on leave. Due to faulty intelligence, the Afrika Korps was completely taken off its guard when the bombardment against it began. Then, too, Montgomery's tremendous pre-offensive build-up had remained completely secret from the Germans, even though that build-up had engaged him in moving 900 tanks. Finally, the German military attaché in Rome, responsible for ensuring that supplies of petrol reached the ranks of the Afrika Korps, he had been on leave, and he wasn't able to give sufficient attention to the mounting problem. By the time Rommel arrived back at his headquarters in North Africa, 25th of October, the battle was already lost. As his general Kramer said, "Alamein was lost before it was fought. We didn't have the petrol." Surely none of these things would have been sheer coincidence. Read Providence at work yet again. During 1942, the shipping that normally had been bringing into our shores all of the food that we needed from overseas, all that shipping was urgently required for carrying men and munitions to battlefronts. And yet Britain still had to be fed. So a supreme effort was made by British agriculture, and a degree of cooperation and united labour was achieved as never before in our history. Added to that, of course, were innumerable prayers from people that God would bless their efforts. And that year, 42, there was a bumper harvest. It'll become apparent to R.S. Hudson, the Minister of Agriculture, that God had been with the people. And in a postscript to the BBC 9 o'clock news, on 29th of September 1942, he said, "But this I would also say to you, in humility and seriousness, much hard work and technical skill have played their part in these mighty yields among the richest of all time, but I believe we have a higher power to thank as well, and from the depths of our hearts. Some power has wrought a miracle in the English harvest fields this summer, for in this our year of greatest need, the land has given us bread in greater abundance than we have ever known before." Acts 14:17. "He gives us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons Psalm 145, 15 and 16. It's why we sang this morning that harvest hymn. We plough the fields and scatter the good seed on the land, but it is fed and watered by God's almighty hand. He sends the snow in winter, the warmth to swell the grain, the breezes and the sunshine, and soft, refreshing rain. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. Then thank the Lord, oh, thank the Lord for all his love. God's providence came into play again very prominently on D-Day, 1944, regarding the decision when they should invade. The Supreme Commander, General Eisenhower, speaking in Abilene, Kansas, his hometown, on 4th of June 1952, said, "This day, 8 years ago, I made the most agonizing decision of my life. I had to decide to postpone by at least 24 hours the most formidable array of fighting ships and of fighting men that was ever launched across the sea against a hostile shore. The consequences of that decision at that moment could not have been foreseen by anyone. If there was nothing else in my life to prove the existence of an almighty and merciful God, the events of the next 24 hours did it. The greatest break in a terrible outlay of weather occurred the next day and allowed that great invasion to proceed with losses far below those we had anticipated." On VE Day, the Prime Minister spoke from the balcony of Buckingham Palace. He was one who had always been conscious of that overruling providence, that guiding guardian hand. His Majesty King George VI then stepped quietly to the microphone. He said with great emphasis, "We give thanks to Almighty God for the victory he has granted us in Europe. It was the day of the Lord's deliverance." And underneath it all, those words of William Cowper really come into their own. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm, deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. And those many times we can't trace his hand, we are slow to acknowledge his work, we can't acknowledge what he is doing, for we don't see it. But the fact remains, God governs this world through his good providence. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And over everything, we can write Psalm 85 and 1. "Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob." The intervention for this victory. We have, of course, the implications of this victory. The implications of this victory. What made in 1945 the Allied triumph in World War II so vital? We describe it as a deliverance. But it was a deliverance from what? VE Day signaled victory over Nazism and over the philosophies that held it up. That's very important to note, that those very philosophies that undergird Nazism back then are working in our land today, are flooding back in. And when we mention them, you'll recognize them. But at the base level, the Nazi philosophy and political system was built on a series of lies. Lie number one, there is no God. They built their philosophy on the teachings of a 19th century atheist. Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche was a son of a minister, the grandson of two others. He's notorious for his often quoted words, "God is dead." Well, he wasn't the first person to claim it. Certainly hasn't been the last. But he was intense. He was vivid. He had a very powerful writing style. And it gave this idea the kind of dramatic impetus and led him to be described as the most imaginative and articulate modern spokesman for atheism. So in the hand of the devil, he was a powerful tool. Nazism, based on there is no God. Lie number two, there is no absolute morality. Opening up that gate again in our country has led in all kinds of perverseness. There is no absolute morality. Your idea of what is moral living, what is good and what is wrong, is as good as my idea of what is good and what is wrong. So what's good for you is not good for me. What's good for me is not good for you. Let everybody just define their own terms and decide themselves what is moral, what is not. Nietzsche believed that if no God was in control, then truth, morals and ethics were all up for grabs. It's up to us to decide what these are. Morality, based on the existence of God, based on the proclamation of his word, the Bible, must be thrown out. And he was saying man needs to be looking for some kind of a superman, an ubermensch, more accurately an overman he was talking about, and he refused to submit to political, religious authority or tradition or anything like that. He'll break free, as he termed it, from the herd morality. He'll go beyond good and evil. He'll establish his own value system. He'll triumph over weakness, and he'll despise that weakness when he finds it in others. Do you know how the Bible defines that? Putting good for evil and evil for good. Putting biblical morality in reverse. And that's what the Nazis established as their legal system, based on relative morality. Not serving justice, but serving their own power and influence. And ISIS, by the way, is doing the same today. Lie number three. Human beings have different values according to their usefulness to society. You can see where that Nazi philosophy was going. One offshoot is racism. Creationist speaker Henry Morris once said, Darwin's notion that the various races were at different evolutionary distances from the apes, with Negroes at the bottom, Caucasians at the top, was almost universal among the evolutionary atheists of the 19th century. And Nietzsche was at the top of the list of those atheists. Eugenics is another offshoot of that. The production of superior offspring, a master race, by the improvement of inherited qualities. Euthanasia, another offshoot, the killing of the incurable. It's not difficult to see that German dictator Adolf Hitler hijacked all that Nietzsche had written, took on board his philosophical blueprint when he commenced the building of his Third Reich. At the foundation, atheism was there, viewing the world as a closed system. We live by our own rules. We're not answerable to God. And all of this fitted perfectly into Hitler's scheme of things. And so, of course, did the idea of the extermination of the weak, the mentally unstable, wipe them out as well. Everybody who can't make a worthwhile contribution to the establishment of this superior race must go. We know the Nazis defined the Aryan, the German race, superior to all others, declared that Slavs and Jews and Gypsies and any German who opposed them was of no value whatsoever. Human stud farms were set up in the 1930s in an attempt from a few thousand suitable specimens to breed the nucleus of a master nation. hand in glove with it, ran a campaign of imposed sterilization that led to 2 million people being forcibly sterilized between 1927 and 1933. The German biologist Ernst Haeckel, an enthusiastic evolutionist, was to the forefront in the Nazi campaign. Euthanasia was his principal tool. As well as advocating the destruction of abnormal newborn children, arguing that can't be rationally classed as murder, he went on to draw attention to the fact that hundreds of thousands of incurables, lunatics, lepers, people with cancer, I'm quoting him, are artificially kept alive without the slightest profit to themselves or the general body. And he went on to say that redemption from this evil should be accomplished by a dose of some painless and rapid poison. The used prussic acid gas in the late 1930s to do that, and as the Second World War moved on, they used Zyklon B gas to exterminate millions of people they concluded had no right to exist. Still preserved in the notorious Auschwitz concentration camp are Hitler's words, which show where we travel when atheistic views are taken on board and are carried through. I freed Germany, he said, from the stupid and degrading fallacies of conscience and morality. We will train young people before whom the world will tremble. I want young people capable of violence, imperious, relentless, and cruel. You know what I find a little more than ironic? Nietzsche himself flipped in 1889, spent the last 11 years of his life in a state of madness. When he was confined to his house, his sister followed his principles, and instead of evoking pity and sympathy for her brother, she exercised her will to power by selling tickets to people to come in and see him in his tragic derangement. And Hitler himself died a tortured suicide. It would be so refreshing if we could say today that his atheistical evolutionary philosophy, so viciously promoted by him, died with him in that Berlin bunker. David Lowe drew a memorable cartoon for V.E. Day, and he showed a bin man coming in, sweeping the rubble of the Nazi legacy, swastikas and all, into the dustbin of history. But sadly, even his sickening record, suppression, slaughter, has been outdone by communists since, is being outdone again by Islamists now, and the very mentality that lay underneath all his wickedness is being espoused by far too many in our country today. Contempt for human life. Where do we see that? Evolution still popularized? Abortion legalized? Rather unsubtle, dreadful holocaust of the defenseless is happening in our midst. Euthanasia, already brought in by the back door, is always being brought up for debate. Eugenics is being freshly promoted. I was quite intrigued by some comments made in an article by a thought-provoking author, Hilmar von Kamp. I grew up under the Nazis, he said, and lived through World War II as a soldier and citizen of Germany. The end product of the Nazis' arrogance and contempt for human life was the Holocaust, the mass murder of millions of innocent people. He then writes, many say that such a system could never happen here. That's in America. And then he goes on to draw an unnerving parallel between the declaration of the Nazis that inferior races needed to be eliminated and the decision of the U.S. Supreme Court back in 1973 that the unborn human being could be exterminated legally. He said declaring a human being to be a non-person is on the same level as the Nazi Nuremberg laws that made discrimination against Jews legal and set the stage for mass murder. Having lived through the nightmare of Germany under the Third Reich, I find the parallel between Roe vs. Wade and the Holocaust horrific and appalling. The killing of innocents, whether in Germany or in America, is only a symptom of the underlying evil philosophy that attempts to destroy the moral order of God and establish a system of lies for the power of self. It elevates the power of Almighty Man over the power of God. And today we know that the United Kingdom is in steep decline. Apostasy, crime, corruption, depravity, drug taking, debt, family breakdown, idolatry, illegitimacy, indecency, murder, abortion, perversion, violence, all of these are rampant. And decisions coming in from the European and the British courts are allowing bureaucrats and homosexuals and feminists and ecumenists and leaders of non-Christian faiths to impose their definition of morality upon the British people. And that for which our soldiers fought and died is being taken stealthily away from us. Standards of behavior and honesty in government and in society are rapidly deteriorating. Levels of intelligence, knowledge, and literacy are declining from generation to generation. Is it not time again to sound out the words of Paul in Galatians 5 and 1 and 5 and 7? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? In Psalm 85 that we read today, the verse 8, let them not turn again to folly. And sadly we are. May we stop trading in our freedom for atheistic bondage. A surging tide is out there, and it needs to be turned. And this will only happen when the true people of God, the salt and the light of this dark and declining world, are prepared to rise up and speak for the truth as it is in Jesus. And so again, Psalm 85, we reference verse 6. O Lord, revive us again. The intervention for this victory, implications of this victory. Finally and briefly, we'll consider the intercession behind this victory. You will have noted, as we went on a rather detailed, even laborious description of how intervention was made on behalf of our nation again and again and again to lead us to the ultimate victory, VE Day. You'll have noted how National Days of Prayer featured very prominently. His Majesty King George VI regularly called the nation to a National Day of Prayer for, here's how he described it, for repentance and petition for deliverance. As American troops stormed the beaches of Normandy, President Franklin Roosevelt called for the nation to unite in prayer. He said, let our hearts be stout to wear out the long travail, to bear sorrows that may come, to impart our courage unto our sons, wheresoever they may be. And, O Lord, give us faith. Give us faith in thee. Prayer has always been used by our country for guidance, protection, strength. It was when the nation prayed that God moved on our behalf. The hymn writer said, Almighty God, before thy throne thy mourning people bend. 'Tis on thy pardoning grace alone our prostrate hopes depend. When evil smites, when foes invade, we shall not sink or fear, secure of all sufficient aid when God, our God, is near. Paul urges, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, I exhort therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I may not be terribly encouraged by the makeup of our government at this time, but these texts in 1 Timothy definitely apply. They will only be as good as the measure of our prayers for them. They'll never rise higher than that. But do I need to remind you of a discouraging event in our British Parliament back in April of 2001 when the foot and mouth disease was ravaging our country? Back then, 2001, Dr. Paisley urged Prime Minister Tony Blair at the time to call on the Queen to hold a national day of prayer for repentance and deliverance. But arrogant, Vatican-courting Blair was certainly no Churchill. And the reaction in Parliament that day, sneers and hissing, was a measure of the gravity of this nation's departure from God. The Prime Minister said, "I am sure that the nation will pray in its own way for what the honourable gentleman says. I do not know whether it is right for government to impose that." They knew it was right in World War II. They knew it was right 70 years ago, but he said, "But I am sure that according to their own consciences and faith, people will pray for the objectives that he has set out." Today, the need for prayer. And I believe this is the point in this message. Today, the need for prayer is greater than ever. Our nation still faces battlefields, along with at home, an epidemic of broken homes, violence, sexual immorality, social strife. As the heroes of our nation did in the past, we must again bow our heads in prayer. Ask the Lord to bless our leaders with wisdom and with protection, and that we will have the fortitude to overcome the massive challenges at hand. We must pray. And a closing word to those who were unsaved. Just as our nation found deliverance and victory when it cried out to God, just as the prodigal found forgiveness and acceptance when he came back and cried out and appealed to his father, just as every person is converted when they cry, as that tax collector in the temple cried, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," I plead that God will bring you to an end of yourself and draw from your heart this prayer, prayer for pardon, prayer for acceptance with God through Christ, a prayer for mercy and for saving grace. Then this will be a VE day for you, the day of the Lord's deliverance. As Psalm 85 and 1 puts it, "Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob." Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can look back to these episodes in our nation's history when our people were faced with an implacable foe determined to destroy them, eager to force their atheism upon them. But they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed, and the government was behind them as they prayed, and went forward only as they prayed. And God in heaven heard and intervened. Thou hast been favorable onto thy land. And Lord, we pray in our day and generation, when these old atheistic forces are rising up, becoming more virulent and vocal, closing in upon thy church, trying to persecute it, make life as awkward as it possibly can for it, we would pray in this day and generation, Lord, come and do this again. Set thy people really praying, interceding, supplicating, repenting, crying for deliverance. Lord, may we see the gravity of the hour. Pray for our government, that they will do the right thing and overturn what wrong they have already done. That thou, Lord, will rain righteousness upon us. Save us again. Deliver us. Send us victory by thy grace and to thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.